All right, we're in Titus chapter 2. Begin at that 11th verse. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves sometimes we're foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Lord, what a blessing this passage is. We pray that each of us will take hold of it and all of its promises. The abundant mercies of Almighty God are certainly seen in it. Pray also, Lord, that we'll see our commensurate responsibility as believers to live as lights in the world, and that grace doesn't teach us to do whatever we want to, but instead to be servants to the living God. Teach us thy way, O Lord, we pray. Lead us in the plain path. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right, we're starting at the 11th verse. For the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So the grace of God. You talk about a passage here that's filled with grace. You've got it all through chapter 2 and chapter 3. Grace is everywhere seen here. So you really can't miss it. It's amazing grace. As I said before, it's a declaration of independence from the law of Moses, which would have condemned every one of us. But in that sense, we're not liberated from God's law. In fact, we now have the law of God written in our hearts, which we never had before. And that's why it was so impossible for us to please God, because we didn't have the law of God in us. We were alien to the promises of God. And the law of God really stood in antipathy to all of us. But God had to change all that. And he did so by giving us the gift of the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit now living inside of us. So, passage that I got, I would say I anchored my soul here at Ephesians 2:8. There was a nice Roman Catholic altar boy doing everything I was supposed to do to go to heaven. Even learned the Latin Mass, a deum quis tuit fortum quartus in amicus dominus vobiscum ecum spiritu tuo. You get here. Yes, I'm talking in tongues, but listen, at some point, I didn't know what I was saying. I was just muttering prayers, that's all, because I was told that by doing these things, I was earning my way into heaven. And I thought by being a good boy, and I was a good boy, I was so good. Listen, I know you can't believe that, but I was a good boy. I went to Mass, not just once a week, but I went to Mass and did the weekly Mass. So I was up at 7 in the morning, and we would do a weekly Mass, and then on Sunday. So I figured I had my way right into heaven. Listen, no question about it. I was a good boy. Never drank a drop of alcohol. Don't know what it tastes like. Have no interest in drinking that garbage stuff, that devil's brew. But I was a holy person after all. You know, didn't smoke a cigarette. Don't know what a cigarette smells like, tastes like. Not interested in learning that either. Never cursed. So my lips have never uttered God's name in vain. Thank God for that. I call all this prevenient grace. But I thought I was earning my way into heaven. And I looked at the other people surrounding me, all my peers and classmates, and I thought, man, I'm going to heaven, not these people. These are low lives. And so, and you know how you become. You become supercilious. After a while, you think you're better than everybody else. You're going to heaven. You'll merit. Didn't know anything about a gift. Never heard that salvation could not be earned. Thought I, having done all the penance, was baptized, went to the bishop when it was time, confirmed me, received my first Holy Communion, went to confession, did all the sacraments that I could do at that point in my life, and thought, man, I've got all these points added up. I'm going to be okay when I get finally before Almighty God. But you know, any of you folks remember green stamps? You know what I'm talking about, green stamps? Who doesn't know what I'm talking about? You see, you're too young. But you would go, S&H green stamps, and you would buy something at the supermarket, and ours was the A&P. And we would go up to the A&P on Frankstown Road, a little journey from Lakedon Road, and we'd go down the valley and up and so forth. And we'd get all these green stamps, and we'd collect these green stamps, and they'd give you these books, and you would, I can still taste them. And you'd paste all the green stamps in the books, and you'd have 50 books, 60 books of green stamps. And you would finally go up to East Hills to a place called Eastwood, and there was a redemption center. And you'd go in there with a stack of books, and you'd bring them in, and you'd say, I got all these books, what can I get? And they'd say, you could get that ashtray. That's what you could get. That was a lot of work for an ashtray. And I didn't even smoke a cigarette. So some people think heaven's like that. You're going to have all these points added up and everything that you did, all these good, great works that you did. And that God's going to say, you were a good boy. You get an ashtray. But in fact, what you would get is fire and brimstone. Good works won't make it. And I had to learn that. And I learned it from this verse. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that was my declaration of independence. I knew that I would be saved by the grace of Almighty God. That God so loved the world, and me included, that he was willing to give up his son to save people that were sinful and disobedient. Even when they didn't think they were, they had sinned against a holy God. We need a Savior. So I'm glad for grace, and I preach grace and Titus 2:11 and other places 3:5 and so forth that you'll see there towards the end of the fifth verse. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So it's all by grace. And we sang this morning, Amazing Grace. Bev sang Amazing Grace. I don't know how she knew what was on the hymn list, but there it is. I guess God is in consonance with our service today. It's all about grace, folks. And so I hope you're all reveling in the grace of Almighty God. I hope that you're saved by his grace. And if you're not, I hope you'll find his amazing grace to cover your sinful life, and that today you can become a child of the living God, and you can trade in that old life that you have. You know, I had a Pinto. Anybody know what a Ford Pinto, 72 Pinto? And I paid $1,900 for the first car I ever bought. Foss Ford. And it was yellow with a black Landau roof. I mean, it was sharp, baby. You know what I mean? Manual transmission. That was so cool. I think it was 30,000 miles. I might have gotten a little more than that. And I went to the inspection station. And the guy brought me back, and he said, I want to show you something. And he had it up on the rack, and he pointed up there. He says, you see that? I'm looking at it. I said, yeah. What is that? He said, that's your floor. That's your carpet. That's your carpet. I said, how did it get there? I said, you know, I'm so stupid. He said, because there ain't no more floor. That's all you have now. You got a Fred Flintstone model. And I took the Fred Flintstone model down and traded it in on a Chevy Malibu. Oh, man. I can still see it candy apple red. It was a sharp car. I won't tell you how long that one lasted. It's a great feeling when you trade in an old model and get a brand new one, isn't it? And when you go to the Redemption Center of Christ, he's not going to give you an ashtray. I'll tell you that right now. You're going to come and say, Lord, I got an old life here. What can you do with this old life? He said, I'll give you a new one. But you have to give me the old one. And who wouldn't be willing to say, get rid of this old life and give me the new one, Lord. I'm here for redemption. It's all by grace, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Well, of course, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul had to say in an ejaculatory prayer in 2 Corinthians when he ends that chapter there, the ninth chapter, he says, thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. So many thanksgiving to Almighty God for saving our wretched souls. because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. God delivered us from evil and showed us and demonstrated his great love wherewith he loved us, and it appeared to all men. You see, here in Titus, that's the operative word there, appeared to all men. Salvation is not universal, but the presentation of salvation is universal. What I mean by that is that God gives every man light. There's no person that can stand before God and say, I didn't know any better. And God will show you exactly how he demonstrated his love toward us and showed the grace of God. It appeared to all men. Psalm 19:3, their line, well, the heavens declare the glory of God, don't they? The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. What's God telling us? He's saying, I'm speaking to you through my creation. Their line has gone out throughout all of the earth, their words unto the end of the world. There's no place that you can go that you can't see the evidential hand of the great Creator. We'll praise him this morning for his revelation. Deuteronomy 30:11, this is the commandment which I command thee this day. It is not hidden unto thee, neither is it far off. It's nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth, right? Have not I heard? Have they not all heard? Yes, verily, their sound went out into all of the earth, Romans 10:18, and their words unto the end of the world. So Paul's just requoting what was in Psalm 19 for us, and that is that the presentation of God's salvation is universal. Every creature has seen the Word of God. As we saw in Romans 1 there earlier, the invisible things from him, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All of it's seen. It is innate. It's within us. So we review this so often, but listen, God has spoken, hasn't he? He's spoken through his outward creation, we already saw. He's spoken through the inward conscience. John chapter 1 says, there's a light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So innately, we understand. We know that there is right and wrong. We understand it. It's what's called the natural law. We understand, even the Declaration speaks of it as nature's law, right? And nature's God and nature's law. They were deists, so we'll give them a little bit of credit, not much. They didn't understand the deeper things of redemption in Jesus Christ, but they did understand that God revealed himself through the nature. We call it mother nature. What nonsense that is. It's the Father's nature, the Father from heaven. The inward conscience that he imbues into every person, every little baby that's born. A little baby was born here. Chelsea comes in the back. You'll see her at church, and they just had a little baby. Beautiful little child was born. And that little child, you say, well, the little child is innocent. Well, there's a sinful nature in that little child, but I can tell you what, they're not accountable for that. They don't know the difference between right or wrong at this point, but innately they'll begin to understand conscience, and it'll all be developed into this marvelous abstract way that we all develop, that God gives us the brain that we have and this understanding and concepts of right and wrong. It's an inward conscience that he gives to us. There's the living Word. That was Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Could you ask for a better witness than that? And then the written Word, which is the Bible. You all have a Bible here this morning? You didn't come here trusting me, did you? I mean, you have a Bible. You want to read this for yourself. You want to be following along with whatever passage I put up here on the screen. Maybe I'm making people lazy and not having them turn, but I want you to see everything. I don't want you to miss anything. But you can mark it down later if you can't find it quickly, and then reread the written Word. It's the gift of God is Jesus Christ, but the living Word first, and his death on the cross and his resurrection, certainly his ascension to the right hand of God. But we wouldn't know any of that without his written Word. And so his written Word, the Logos of God, speaks to us today. And you have God's revelation in your hands. You don't need another man. You don't need a religion to save you. You need that book. That book can save you. Jesus said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. James chapter 1 says that we put away all superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. 1 Peter 1:23, we're born again not of corruptible seed but incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Thank God for his written word. And I put a fifth one in here over the years because I do believe that God, in very special and merciful ways, will give people special revelation. Not additional to the Bible, but special revelation that God reveals himself to us. Well, in many ways, each of us would have to say we've had special revelation. God, not with an audible voice, but has spoken to us in the circumstances of life. He's revealed ourselves. Haven't you been in those situations where you say, it has to be God, right? You come out of a situation, say, there's no way to explain this, preacher. There's only one way to explain it. God. God was in it. I call them crystal moments. They're moments that you would like to be able to freeze and keep forever, but they're just there for a moment. Your heart seems to know that God was in all of this, that God was here, that God seemed to speak in some different way, a special revelation. Well, there it is. That's how God speaks. And so we can see that there are manifold revelations that God has given to mankind. So our text again says the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. So grace doesn't say you do what live the way you want to live. I know that's what modern Christianity is teaching, and we're going to get into antinomianism here in just a minute, but there's no such thing. The Spirit of the living God, when you are born again, comes and lives inside of you, and you now have a new disposition. You have a different attitude, and now God begins to control the things that are happening in your life. If we yield to him, of course, believers have to yield. But who wouldn't want to? We've made a fine mess of our lives. How about you? We made a fine mess of it. Isn't it time to say, get out of the driver's seat already? That nonsense, God is my co-pilot. I don't want any part of it. No, no. I don't want to be in the pilot seat. I don't want to be in the co-pilot seat. I'm in the back of the plane serving peanuts and ginger ale. That's my place. How about yours? So what does grace teach you? Does it say, well, live any way you want to? You want to smoke your cigarettes? You want to drink your beer? You want to go to the nightclubs? You want to the entertainment of the world? You want all these things of the world? Is that what grace teaches? No, no. Grace teaches us a better life. It teaches us a holy life. It teaches us a new life. It can't happen without regeneration. You see people trying to live a better life. We've got programs now. And more money is going to be funneled now into programs because we just realized that we have an epidemic problem with drug addiction. I mean, how long has this been going on, right? But now all of a sudden, I think because a lot of the rich people's children are in trouble and the politicians' children are in trouble, they were saying, you know, we got to do something about this. Well, what would you like to do? What's the proposal? The program. We've got to have the program, preacher. Don't you understand? Right. The program is going to save and regenerate people. Don't count on it. People come, they go to the program and come out of the program no different. Programs don't change anybody. There has to be a desire in the heart. There has to be a desire for a new life. You have to give up on the old life and say, I don't want any part of that life anymore. That life almost sent me to hell. Why would I want any? I want the new life. And what do you have? Can you imagine me say going to the showroom and say, look, you know what? I like my old Pinto here. I like the holes in the floor. I like the fact that it burns oil like crazy. I like the fact that Ford builds a rusty automobile. I like all this. You know, who would like that? Say, let me trade in on that new candy apple red Malibu. I want that Malibu, you know. And you can keep that Pinto here. We're trading it in, you know. They'll say, oh, well, we're going to give you $500. They didn't give me anything for it. You know that. They tell you that. They tease you. Some people actually believe they're giving you money for it. You know what? Go in next time. They said, we're going to give you $5,000 for your car. You guys say, wow, I better take it. You know what? Just give me the $5,000, right? I'll just sell you my car for $5,000. All of a sudden, they're not interested in your, they're not giving you $5,000. Don't believe that nonsense for 1 minute. Who would want to hold on to an old life when you can have a new one? It sounds ridiculous. And of course it is. So we should live godly lives, not subject to the worldly lust. But I tell you, Christians, listen, if we're going to plug into the television every night, we're going to be excited about what's going on in the television and the movie stars and the actors and the baseball players and everything. If we want to be a part of that world, listen, that's foreign to God. That's alien to God. God's nature is different than that. God's nature is holy. It's not lustful. It's the lust that the Spirit gives us in James is a lust to goodness and to holiness and to the best life of all, by the way. People think if they become a Christian, it's, oh boy, what are we going to do? Just sit in a corner and pray somewhere and so forth. I don't know about you. I think it's the happiest life of all. I deal with people every week that are in trouble, and I don't want any part of their trouble. What they want to go to the strip bar. They want to go to nude pictures. They want to watch the movies. They want to lust over these things and so forth. But their life is filled with misery and heartache and disappointment, and they're always looking for the next high and what they can get out. That alcohol can't. You got to keep taking more alcohol. That heroin won't work. Now it's got to be heroin with fentanyl in it. We got to keep going to the next high, because there's no such thing as a permanent high in this world until you find Jesus. That's all it is, right? Present world, give up on the present world. In fact, Galatians chapter 1 says this present evil world, modifies it with the word evil. That's the world as God sees it. But there's another world coming. Praise God. Are you going to the other world? Peter said this one's going to burn up. 2 Peter chapter 3. All these things shall be dissolved. What manner of man ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Hey, there's another handful. Maybe I should preach on that one next week, right? We got to get to 2 Peter 3. We might never get to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. So you see, we're free from the law. We're free from the law. We're free from the condemnation of the law. But the law of God is holy, just, and good. And the law of God, now that we tried to live externally, it did nothing but destroy us. It would kill us, because we'd always come short of it. Now God says, let me take that law now and let me write it in your heart. Let me send to you the Holy Spirit, who will help you now and cooperate. If you cooperate with him, he will help you, and he'll give you victory over the lust of the flesh. He said, your liberty that you've been given is a liberation from the condemnation of death and hell. We're liberated. That's the declaration of independence for you. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. 1 John chapter 1, I think it's the 6th verse. It is. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. See if I can find that. That's it. Okay. That's at least part of it. So there it is. And God says, we're in fellowship with Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, he's going to say, you don't want that anymore. You don't want to do this anymore. And it's not a matter of a Christian saying, oh, I really want. You lose the desire. I was told that when I was a child, I used to eat asparagus. You can't get me near a stick of asparagus, even though it's good for kidney stones. I have no taste for it. You could put a whole plate of them in front of me, and I'd say, no thanks. I wouldn't be saying, boy, I really like to have that, but I'm going to. No. I have no taste for it, no appetite. It's gone. You become a Christian, what does God do? He erases the old appetites. After a while, you say, that's sinful. I don't want to do that anymore. Right? Men that become men of God, they used to watch the Playboy channel or whatever it is. HBO, Hellbound Only channel or whatever. You say, I don't want that anymore. There's too much lust. I don't want to see that anymore because I'm thinking bad thoughts. Right? Isn't that true? I don't know. Do we have any men of God here this morning? It's got to be true. You say, that old life, I don't want that anymore. You have a different attitude. For years, I was in high school. I was playing in rock bands and then playing jazz clubs and so on, and country clubs, and all this drinking going on all around me and so forth. I didn't see anything wrong with it, but I didn't drink. That was just prevenient grace. I didn't know any better. But when I got saved, I started to feel uncomfortable. You know what I'm talking about. You say, I'm not comfortable in this atmosphere anymore. Something's changed here. I can't just play this music anymore and get. People are drinking and all this, and I'm contributing. After a while, you feel guilty. You say, I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be doing this. And I don't recall anybody ever preaching that to me. It just comes. when the Holy Spirit says, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And after a while you say, I don't belong here. And you know, when you come out from among them and be separate as the Bible commands, you're not keeping yourself. That's that plate of asparagus again. I don't have any taste for it anymore. I don't miss out on going to the nightclub. I don't want to go to a nightclub. There's nothing in it but losers. That's all. You don't have to go to the bar. When you become a Christian, you don't have to say, boy, I'd really like to stop there. You say, that's for losers. You won't have to worry about driving down past the casino and feeling that magnetic draw. Can you imagine people going in there throwing their money away? I tell people, listen, on the way down, just open the windows and throw it out on the parkway. That's how stupid it is to gamble. It's sinful. When you become a Christian, you'll say, I don't want this. It's gone. I don't have a taste for it anymore. You won't have to worry about feeling that magnetic pull. There's no magnetic pull. I drive by it all the time. I've never been inside. Don't need to be inside it. What a dark place it is, by the way. There's no windows in the casino. Wonder what that's all about. They don't want you to. There are no clocks either. Did you know that? They don't want you to know what time it is. They don't want you to go home. In fact, they'll give you a free place. You can sleep there overnight. They'll give you free meals. He said, what a place. Boy, this is exciting. No, it's not that exciting. They want to take every dime out of you. In fact, they'll take, and you will charge debt. Can you imagine this? Charging up gambling debts, thousands of dollars of it. They'll be glad to fleece you. Well, that's who the devil is. He promises you excitement, and he leaves you naked, blind, and miserable, right? Do I hear an amen from anybody? So what is grace? I tell you what it isn't. It's not a license to sin, is it? You don't get a license to sin. People argue sometimes. They say, you give the gospel away. The way you describe it, it sounds like you don't have to do anything but believe in Jesus. Well, maybe I make it sound too easy, but really that's all you have to do. Yeah, true. But you have to believe it with all of your heart. And maybe that's the proviso we don't emphasize enough. Because plenty of people believe it here. Lots of people say, oh, I'm Christian, so forth. But you say, you know, they don't talk like Christians. They don't seem to act like Christians. What's missing? Maybe Christ. They say they're Christians, but you can say it all day long. Judas was one of the 12, but he wasn't a Christian. He was a devil. So, grace doesn't give you a license to sin. Of course not. The Bible's clear on it in Romans chapter 6. I'm sure we'll get to it. The doctrine, the false doctrine of teaching that you can do anything you want, now you're saved and you're under grace and you're not under the law, and thank God. Well, listen, you're not under the condemnation of the law. And I'm glad for that. Certainly we revel in it. That's what grace is all about. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, everybody knows the first part of Romans 8:1. But the second part says they walk not after, right? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death, Romans 8:2. So I'm free from the law that would have brought me death and damnation. That's what verse 2 says. But now I have the law of the Spirit. What's that? Oh, it's a much better law. What is it? It's the law of God written inside of me. So the antinomian lie is that you're saved. You can live any way you want to. First century, when Jude writes his epistle there, very brief, one chapter, he says there are certain men that have crept in unawares. You could call them creeps. They crept in unawares. And they were before of old ordained under this condemnation, I can tell you that. Ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. A big word there, Pastor. Well, lasciviousness, lust, exceeding lust. Turn the grace of God into a license to sin. To do, say, oh, I'm covered. I'm okay. I can do what I want to now that I'm saved. No. And they deny the only Lord God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I use the word antinomianism because, Martin Luther, after he got saved, entered into polemics with various theologians. A polemic is a religious argument, debates, as it were. You and I, if we're really becoming Christian witnesses, we'll enter into polemics every week with people. People argue their position and you argue your position back. And Luther had many a polemic that he argued with various Erasmus and other theologians, including this man, Agricola, Johannes Agricola believed in a lawlessness, that the Christians weren't under the law any longer, and so they could live any way that they pleased, and that all was all right with God about it. And Luther argued against it, and this is where the term was coined, anti, which means against, nomos, the law. Antinomianism is lawlessness, right? It's the belief that we don't, that there's no law controlling the Christian life. And that's not true. We just saw in Romans 8, 2, and we'll see in a number of other places, that God puts the law of God, his spirit law, his perfect law of liberty in our hearts. A third century heretic named Marcion, who was the son of the bishop of Sinope in Pontus, joined the Syrian Gnostic Curdo in Rome in developing a dualistic view of sacred history, which postulated the existence of two gods, the God and gracious God, Christ, and the Demiurge, Yahweh of the Jews. Marcion taught an irreconcilable dualism between gospel and law, between Christianity and Judaism. The Demiurge and his religion were seen as harsh, severe, and unmerciful, and they were cast into Hades by Christ the good God. Of course, this is a cult. And of course, we can easily see that this is a heresy. It's not taught in the Bible anywhere. But the notion somehow, the antinomian notion was that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was harsh, judgmental, legalistic. God of the New Testament is Jesus, grace. Now, grant you, there's different dispensations. We studied this on Wednesday night a number of weeks ago. But it's the same God. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, the book of Hebrews says. And I tell you that the same God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Nothing has changed. The glorious difference in our dispensation is that we have Christ who has come now and become our righteousness and now imputes that righteousness to us so that when we stand in the presence of God, we stand in his righteousness. We're robed in his holiness. And that's how we gain heaven. Taking our sins away is one aspect of it. And the substitution was that Christ took our sins to the cross. No doubt about that. Took our punishment, our death, and our hell, and the law that we had broken. But it doesn't end there, because what Christ has done in taking our sins being imputed to him, he now does in reverse by imputing his righteousness to us in the form of his Spirit. And that's why God knows those that are his, and let them that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Paul writes to Timothy. So Marcion is quite wrong. There aren't two gods. There's not a bully God of the Old Testament and now a graceful God of the New Testament, the bully God of the Old Testament. So now we can say theologically that Christ has been crucified between two thieves for all of eternity, right? Because the two thieves are antinomianism and legalism. Occasionally, people refer to me as a legalist. I take umbrage with that and would argue with anybody to prove that kind of assertion. That's nonsense. I don't teach that you have to do something to go to heaven other than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And anybody that teaches legalism teaches that you have to do something to go to heaven. As a Roman Catholic, I was a legalist. I believed in the sacraments. I believed what the Catholic Church taught me, that Christ died on the cross to open the door. Now I have to earn my way in by penance, sacramental, and good works. And even then would die and go to purgatory and burn in purgatory until others remediated the remainder of my sin debt. Can you imagine that, waiting for you guys to pay for a candle to get me out of purgatory? I wouldn't trust you for a heartbeat or to say a mass in my behalf. No, I thank God that the redemption was complete. That when Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant it. And it was paid for in full. No question about it. So I'm not a legalist. I believe that Christ saves by grace. But I do teach that after being saved, that good works will follow true faith. I teach what the Bible teaches on this matter. One of the, I don't know if he's still around or not, Bob George used to be on the radio all the time. He was antinomian, and he taught as long as half-gospel continues to be taught, we're going to continue producing Christians who are very thankful that they will not be judged for their sins, but have no significant self-motivation to change their behavior. That's why so many leaders have to use the hammer of the law and suffocating peer pressure to keep their people in line. Well, I don't think I could keep anybody in line here, frankly. And I don't believe this for a minute. But Bob George was believed in the heresy of antinomianism. I'd have to say Chuck Swindoll as well. And many of the modern teachers today teach this form of antinomianism. This book called Grace Killers, he says, scarcely a day passes when I'm not reminded of the need of a book, emphasize just that we need another book. Listen, I've got a book, thank you. I don't need any more books. And I've got plenty of books in my library. But I'll tell you, there's only one I read every day, and that's this one. We don't need men's opinions. But we need another book. By the way, the writing of books makes people millionaires. You want to become a millionaire, write a book and make it a bestseller. Why? Because, well, there are so few, he says. He wants to teach about the extent of grace, giving people permission to be free, absolutely free in Christ. Why? Because so few are bound and shackled by legalists, lists of do's and don'ts, intimidated and immobilized by others' demands and expectations. Far too many in God's family merely exist in the tight radius of bondage, dictated by those who have appointed themselves our judge and jury. Long enough have we lived like frightened deer, he says, in a restrictive thicket of negative regulation. What he's saying here is that we shouldn't teach standard. We shouldn't teach that certain things are wrong for Christians to do. What I just taught you, I think it's wrong. Would you agree with me? It's wrong for a Christian to be going to the nightclubs. But he called that, I'm putting people in bondage here. You see, I'm putting a yoke upon them and so forth. I'm saying you can't do that. I'm saying God says you can't do this thing. He's the one that says to come out from among them and be separate, touch not the unclean thing. So I tell you, Christians should not drink alcoholic beverage. Now, you want a lesson on that, of course, I can give you a lesson on it. The first thing that people they whine to me and say, well, Jesus drank wine, W-I-N-E. I said, well, what kind was it? What do you mean? That's the first. These theologians, you know, when I say, what kind of wine was it? What do you mean? Well, I want to know what kind of wine. Because Jesus spoke of two wines, didn't he? Good wine, new wine, and old wine. Which one was it? Which one are we allowed to drink? I'm not sure. Which one do you think Jesus drank? I'd say he drank the new wine. You say, what's that? That's unfermented. Because you put the new wine in a new bottle, wineskin, and you preserve it, which was the idea, preserving it. Today, our minds are so perverted, we want to ferment it so we can go get high and have a jolly old time and so forth. God says, don't look on the wine. Right? Proverbs 23, you've all read it, haven't you? Proverbs 23, the last eight verses. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color. Who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babblings, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it stirreth itself aright, when it giveth color in the cup, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, thine heart shall utter perverse things. Thou shalt be as he that lieth upon the midst of the sea, upon he that lieth upon the top of the mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, I was not sick. They have beat me and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I shall seek it yet again. What's the Bible saying? Don't go near that stuff. It's poison. You want woe. You want trouble. Look at the trouble all this stuff has caused. What kind of discernment does it take to say, God says, don't go near this stuff? It's pretty easy. But I'd be called a legalist. I'm a grace killer now, right? No, I'm not a grace killer. Grace is how you're saved. Works is what will follow. Good works. What kind of good work? You'll keep yourself out of that place. You don't want to be there. Keep yourself in the Holy Ghost, as Jude says. The Holy Ghost will say, don't go there. You'll hear him if you listen for him. He'll say, you don't belong here. You'll know next time there's a family picnic, everybody breaks out the beer, and your cousins act like idiots. And you start acting like an idiot too, because you shouldn't even be there. And he says, it's time for me to go. I don't belong here. I don't belong here anymore. And yeah, you'll have to suffer persecution because they'll say, oh, you're holier than the rest of us. And the answer is not at all. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm no different than any of you are. But I don't belong here anymore. Nope, I've been reclaimed. There's a new life in me. And I have a new Lord, you see, and that Lord tells me I can't do certain things, and he's telling me that for my good. Not to keep me from something that I really want, but instead to preserve my life. Oh, you need to hear this still small voice. It needs to shout at us. So in his book, he says, there are killers on the loose today. The problem is that you can't tell by looking. Oh, this is ridiculous. It's hyperbole, you know. On the contrary, a lot of them carry Bibles and appear to be clean, living, nice, looking, law-abiding. What's wrong with that? Why should that be criticized? This is what our country needs, by the way. We've fallen into this degradation now, and this perversion. This country is on the brink of destruction and damnation. And we've got to have preachers saying, mocking it. The clean living, nice looking, law-abiding, church-going, that's bad, right? Because they look this way. Listen, you ought to look the part of a Christian. I believe that. We ought to look like Christians. We say, what does that mean? Well, I think it means clean looking. I think it certainly means the countenance of God upon your face. The light of the world. You're the light of the world. We should be lighting everywhere we go. People should say, I like that. That man's got some power. He's got some joy in his life. We shouldn't be advertising for the devil, frowning and disgusted and miserable and complaining and all. That's not God's way. That's a sin. God's people shouldn't be that way. They should be filled with the joy of the Lord. You could have come this morning at 10 o'clock. We had a Sunday school lesson on blessed are those that know the joyful sound, the people of God that know the joyful sound. And we talked about the joy of Jesus and the joy of serving Christ. I've been doing it for 45 years, more than 45 years, almost 50 years. Knowing Christ, loving Christ. I didn't know what I know now 50 years ago, but I'll tell you what, every day with Jesus is better than the day before. Is that true or not? So they kill freedom, spontaneity, creativity. They kill joy as well as productivity. They kill with their words, their pens, their looks. They kill with their attitudes. Oh, the grace killers. You can get this book for 99 cents, but it was selling for like $29.95 at a certain point. Here's another guy. He wrote a book called Surprised by Grace. Christians oftentimes can become self-righteous in a way, he says, that keeps us from seeing God. I don't know what that means. Self-righteous, the Pharisees were self-righteous. Why? Because they believed that their righteousness was earning their place in eternity. But God's people are a righteous people. They've been made righteous in Christ. We stand in his righteousness. So this preacher, his name is Tullian Chekvidian, I guess. I don't know how you pronounce it. The Reverend Billy Graham's grandson, who lost his church and wife last summer to an adultery scandal, has reemerged with a new wife and a redeeming message about God's magnificent intervention. This is what passes today. Don't make any judgments. Not allowed to make any judgments and so on. Everything's okay. Get out of the pulpit and stay out of the pulpit. You don't belong there. You say, well, you're judgmental. No, God is judgmental. Read his word. You don't belong. But this is what passes for Christianity. And people lap this up. They like this. Why? Because they want to do the same things. And they want to cover it by grace. They want to watch the dirty movies. They want to watch the dirty soap operas. They want to tune in to what the world is doing and be like the world. But still, they want to be covered by the grace of God. As Isaiah described them, right? They wanted to eat their own food and wear their own clothes, but they wanted to be called by their name, his name. We can't be called by his name unless we want to become Christ-like and live the way Jesus teaches us to live. In his book, he says, good meets us in messy places because messy places are all that there are. He loves us because we are bad and dirty. I'd say he loves us despite the fact that we're dirty. But this is what passes for Christianity. And this guy had a church with 3,000, 4,000 people. The church had enough sense to jettison him out of the pulpit when he committed his adulterous acts and so on. With a family of two children. This is incredible what goes on. Now, he remarried, not even a year later, remarried ministry all over again, writing books and people lapping it all up saying, that's the kind of preaching we want. That's not preaching, folks. True faith means self-denial. Isn't that what Jesus himself said? Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me and deny himself and come after me cannot be my disciple. So he's very clear on what it is to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus is what? To die with him. Put the old life up on the cross. Come with your rusty life and say, Lord, I need a trade-in here. I need a new life. And we're not teaching that to people today. We're teaching them instead just accept Jesus. Make him, you know, he won't bother you. Just on Sundays maybe, an hour or two. Not even that. Most people don't even consider that important anymore. What did Paul write in the first century? Well, he was a new creature. When he became a follower of Jesus, he was killing Christians. And on the road to Damascus, he had this dramatic conversion. We call it Damascus Road conversion. And later he would write to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And now Christ said, I'm going to give you the power to live the life that will bring you love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. It's James that says, oh, so clearly, even so, he said, faith, if it hath not works, being alone, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith by thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils believe and tremble. In other words, that won't be enough, will it? No. What kind of faith is it? It's got to be transformative. It has to be a faith that believes that I'm done with the old life. I'm going to hell with this old life. I need a new life. And the law of God, like a sword of Damocles is hanging over my head, will condemn me to hell forever. Save me, Lord, and give me that new life. And I tell you, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, what an invitation that is. But people, a lot of people know, and they tell me, I'm not ready for that. Well, what aren't you ready for? Well, they're not ready to change their life, they'll tell me. You know what? You're right. What should I tell them? Oh, you don't have to change your life. Should I be the antinomian and say, I'm not a grace killer here? I mean, all he wants is just accept him, just believe him. That sounds so simple, but that's not what Jesus taught. He said, you want to follow me? Take up the cross. Die with me, he's saying, basically. And you'll be my disciple. Be a follower of God. And of course, you'll have a great reward at the end because we stand before the Lord. Our names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, not by our works, not by works of righteousness, Titus 3:5, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. And so that mercy and that salvation, that profound gift of God that's given, that God so loved the world, it does not negate that I'm never going to have to live for Christ. I want to live for him. Look at the book of Titus here. You got those two verses, verse 11, 2:11, and then 3:5, and other places scattered throughout the book of Titus. The grace of God is so clearly seen. All of the Pauline epistles, wherever you look, you're going to see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, certainly Ephesians 2:8. But not too far after 2:8, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Nobody reads the 10th verse. They like grace. They like to be, oh, it's all forgiven. Everything's okay. I don't have to worry. Wait a minute. We're following Christ now. We're his workmanship now. We've given up on the old life. We want it dead and crucified. We don't want to relive it. We've got a new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I give everybody my one-step program. You see, you make it sound so easy, preacher. Well, it is easy. One step. But it's a 180-degree step, I'm telling you. What's the step? It's a step away from the addictive life of sin and lust. And it's a step of liberation, a declaration of independence. I'm going to follow Christ, not the world, not the devil, not the lust of the flesh, not the lust of the eyes, not the pride of life. I'm following Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior. And so we'll live soberly, righteously. I like the applause, but no time. And in this present world, this present evil world, as Galatians notes, So look at Titus chapter 1, verse 16. You're not far from it, right? They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work, look at that word, reprobate. You don't want to be a reprobate. So they profess. What's that mean? That's something you say. You see, Romans 10 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So it's not just saying something. It's believing it. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. So in other words, as James said, faith without works, it's a dead faith. It's not a true faith. Because true faith produces a change in a person's life. Look in Titus 2:7. So we have all things showing thyself a pattern of what? Good works. In doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. What's all the epistles, what are they? They're instructions. It's hortatory. It's here's how you live now that you're a Christian. Aren't you glad that God gave us the epistles? Because God wanted us to know, look, this is how you'll conduct yourself now. Here's your blueprint for how to live your life now. Because it's God's will, as it says in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose, not your purpose anymore, according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what it's all about. Later, 12th chapter, he says, be not conformed to this world, second verse, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we're new people in Christ, 2:14, who gave himself, Jesus, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Isn't that beautiful what he's done? And purify unto himself a peculiar people. Yes, you're peculiar. Yes, I know you are. The word itself has lost something, vulgarized in the generation we're living in, but peculiar, set apart, sanctified, separated, peculiar. And to the world, you are peculiar. You bow your head before you eat at the lunch table. Everybody says, look at you, right? I don't know how many times I've been on the elevator at the jail there. There's a sign posted by the warden that no profanity is to be used on the elevators. Right, Jim? They don't swear on the elevator. And I don't know how many times guards will blank, blankety, blank, blank, this, that, and so forth. And sometimes another guard will point to the man in the cloth is over here, You know, don't do that. They start that stuff. And one guy once said, oh, forgive me, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were here, Reverend. I said, I can't forgive you. He said, what? You're a minister, you're supposed to be able to forgive. I said, I can't, I don't have the power to forgive you. You better go to the one you have offended. There was silence in the elevator. It was a cold ride down. He gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us. Thank God. Paid the price. From all iniquity. So he must hate iniquity. It nailed his son to the cross, didn't it? Seems to me if we love Christ, then we'd hate iniquity. And he purifies unto himself. So what did he do in redeeming us? He purifies, cleanses, washes, cleanses us, right? He's making us a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Titus 3:1, put them in remembrance, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. 3:8, this is a faithful saying. I will constantly affirm what? That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And he ends with, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they may be not unfruitful. God's people are to be fruitful Christians. So what does Jesus teach? What does the grace of God that bringeth salvation? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. That's what grace will teach you. And it's the preacher's job, by the way, to help you to come to that. So that if you say, I'm confused, I don't know if it's wrong. Well, let me help you, by all means. Let me show you what the Bible says. And then once you've seen, you say, oh, I didn't realize it was wrong. Now that I see it, my life has to change. That's what the Christian's about. You didn't realize that was wrong. Well, now you do. Now what are you going to do about it? You're not going to say, well, I don't think it's wrong. This is what we have, the rebellious spirit. That's the demonic spirit, right? I don't care what the preacher says. I don't care what the preacher says either, unless he's saying what God says. Then I do care. If all he's doing is echoing what God has said, then I need to hear what God says. How am I going to do that if I don't know this book? I've got to know what the book says. And I've got to rightly divide that book as well. Romans 6, it is a treatise on separation from the world. What shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Right? Antinomianism. Shall we sin that grace may abound? No, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we being buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's what we're supposed to be. So, Jessica, we baptized you last week. Did you get your hair dry from that? I hope so. Okay. What a marvel it is. I love the baptism service. And it's exciting to see people making a step for Jesus and saying, I want to live for Christ. But what's that step about? It's about dying, putting the old life under. And saying, I don't need this anymore. I'm not going to do what the world does. I mean, the world's out of their mind. Don't you realize that? I saw a kid this week in pink hair off to this side. Shaven on this side, Justin Bieber look, I guess. I don't know what that. He's got an ear opened up with a hole the size of a 50-cent piece in it. You know, I want to go up. I'm more interested in his soul. He's not going to get saved, you know, by me criticizing. But I mean, what do you do with that hole? Is that where you hang your suit at night? I mean, why do you need a hole in your ear? And a hole in your nose, and a hole in your ear, and 10 holes in your ear, and a hole in your belly button, and a hole in your tongue, and all that. Where do you learn these things? I'm telling you, you don't learn them from God. Amen. That's what the world's all about. Everybody's got to fit in with what the world's doing. Got to have tattoos up and down the arm. Not one, but 10. Got to have all that. Was in the Dollar General years ago, and this lady had a crocodile tattoo on her neck and so forth. And the cashier said, oh, I like your ink, and so forth. And I was so tempted to say, I think you look ugly. I think you look ugly. And I mean it. I don't care what your face looks like. You had a crocodile in your neck. It's ugly. But the world says, oh, that's neat. That's cool, and so forth. Because some stupid rock and roll devil has one on. You've got to be like him. Or some stupid athlete. You want to be like him. And so you've got to have a tattoo now because he has one. It's the sheep mentality. Just follow what everybody else is doing and so forth. We don't follow the devil. We follow our good shepherd. He's saying, come follow me. He'll lead us in right ways, won't he? Every time. I'm not done with Romans 6. I hope you're not. Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive, you see, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. What are these? But these are a hortatory, exhortation. This is how the Christian lives his life. That's why Paul wrote this. He wanted us to know now that we're dead with Christ. We're buried in baptism and risen in a new life. He doesn't just leave us out there to hang and say, well, you're dead. That's all there. No. We're risen again. Yeah. You see, it isn't like I gave something up. I found something better. So why wouldn't I give it up? I mean, if you had a little dollar in your hand, I came by and I said, I've got 100. Would you like to trade? He said, no, I like the dollar I have. Are you out of your mind? Neither yield you your members as instruments of... Oh, I didn't know it was this late. I'll come back tonight if you'll come back. I want to talk about being saved to serve. Being saved to serve the Lord. Father, help us. We only got to a few verses here. There's much more to come. We see the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the believer's hope. And Lord, we wish to cling to that hope in the midst of it. We didn't lose anything becoming Christian. We gained everything. So I pray, Lord, that we'll see all that this
fruitful passage has for us, and that we'll be glad, Lord, to come into the house of God with great joy in our hearts, and glad, Lord, to give up on a world that really offers us nothing but misery and a discontented spirit, looking forward to what you will do with us and for us as we become servants of the living God. Now, my friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, or perhaps you're wondering whether you're a Christian or not. Well, look at your life. That's what James is saying. Show me your faith by your work. What kind of fruit, what sort of fruit is coming out of your life? You'll know when you get a change. Your desires are different. You have a new and holy desire. You want to hear the word of God. In fact, I would say this morning that you're sorry that we're stopping right now. You say, I want to hear more. I want to hear more of this. Of course you do. That's a new desire, that's all. This isn't a duty. You came to learn and to grow and to become fruitful in the things of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid it all. He took my place. He took your place. He took my death. He took my deserving hell. He took all of that and took it away. He nailed it to his cross. And now he invites me to rise with him in glory, in a new life, a life that promises a fulfillment at the end, a place in heaven. So, my friend, if you're here this morning and you're doubting whether you're saved and you're not even sure, come to him today. Throw open the doors of your heart and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe it with all your heart. Don't be afraid of the change. This will be the best change that ever happened to your life. He'll displace all of the frustration, all of the depression, with a joy unspeakable that's full of glory, a hope, a believing hope. And so we'll stand as we close our service, and I'll invite you to come here to this altar and say, I'm coming for a trade-in. I want the old life crucified with Christ, and I want a new life. I would invite you to leave your seat wherever it might be if you need Jesus this morning to come and say yes to Jesus. Or I invite you to come, you say, I am a Christian, and I'm battling with this sin or that. Get the victory this morning. Get the power of Christ today. The only reason we have no victory is because we're not yielding. That's what James means when he says, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. The Spirit of God wants full control. We can't give him halfway control. You can't serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other. So love Christ and hate the world and all that it has. Love not the world, the scripture says, neither the things that are in the world. The love of the Father, that's what counts, knowing him, walking with him. Are you a Christian? You've never been spiritually, scripturally baptized, a symbol of the old life buried? Then what are you waiting for? What could stand in the way of that decision? You said, yes, I'm going to follow Christ now. I want to be baptized. There's no power in the water. There's power in your commitment. And you can rise up from the water and say, it's a new life for me. I want a new life in Christ, and I intend to live it. Make that decision this morning. Yes, come and decide for Jesus. Let us all decide to leave this room, be a light to the world, a light to a dark world. Let us all decide to be the salt of the earth. And let us light up a dark world with the gospel of Jesus. So help us, Lord. Bless our endeavors and our ministries, Lord, places we will go and wherever we will spread the seed of the gospel. We pray that the Holy Ghost will go with great power before us and open hearts. We pray, Father, that you will help this church and our church to be revived in heart and spirit, Lord, and that we will do that first work and love you with an ardency and a fervency that will never burn out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.